Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. It's great to see you. I'm Stu. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time with us at the Vineyard, you are especially welcome. Nice. I'm not really supposed to be up here right now. Chris is unfortunately sick. He was supposed to be teaching this morning. He's fine, but just is unable to do this. So I am the super last minute sub in. So I'm going to say this is going to be pretty scrappy. Let's go with scrappy. Aren't you glad you're here today? I'm really glad that you're here. So we're going to be continuing our teaching series, Living in the Resurrection. We are exploring the appearances of Jesus to his friends after his resurrection from John's Gospel. And through the next couple of weeks of teaching, we're wanting to explore what it means for Easter to not just be an annual event, but actually to become a doing word for us. That in the words of the poet Gerald Manley Hopkins, what does it look like for God to Easter in us? Or in the words of the gnarly Wendell Berry, what does it mean for us to be the kind of people who practice resurrection? Last week, we explored that the wonder of the resurrection is to be worked out in the rhythm of everyday, ordinary life. That resurrection actually is a quiet business, and that we get to practice resurrection in two ways, through imitation and also through imagination. We get to practice the resurrection through imitation by copying, adopting, mimicking the life of the resurrection and the life. What we see in the life of Jesus is an invitation for us to practice also, and yet we are to practice the resurrection through imagination. We're to become the kind of people who dream, the kind of people who live with a prophetic imagination, recognizing that we are to live futurally, to live today as embassies and ambassadors of God's good future that we are longing for and waiting for, but we are to live it here on earth, right here and right now. And so today, I want to pick up from where I left off last week, back in the garden where Jesus was buried, but where Jesus is nowhere to be found. So friends, if you're able, can I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word? Let's turn to John chapter 20. We're going to pick it up from verse 11. But let me pray for us before we read God's word together. Come, Holy Spirit, resurrected and ruling Lord Jesus, we invite you to come and to speak to us and to change us. We invite you, Lord, we give you permission to do a new thing amongst us today. Jesus, thank you that you're always speaking. And so in this moment, would you give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying to us, but also wanting to form within us as a church. Come and guide us and lead us. Teacher, we pray in your name. Amen. John 20, beginning at verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have put him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go and say to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Friends, this is the word of the Lord given to us so that we may know the love of the Father, may practice the way of the Son, and be filled over and over and over again by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Speaking of the day of resurrection, the words of G.K. Chesterton. On the third day, the friends of Christ coming at daybreak to the place found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. And in the semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but in the dawn. Here in John's gospel, we find Mary weeping. And there are two angels that have appeared to her after Simon Peter and John have went back to their own place. She's weeping, and the angels ask her why. She still believes that Jesus' body has been stolen, as we talked about last week. But as she talks to the angels, she also realizes that somebody else is there. Someone else is present. She turns around to find a man who she reckons is the gardener. The gardener who also asks, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Just like later on that afternoon when two disciples would walk to the town of Emmaus, in that moment, Mary did not recognize that the one that she was looking for, the one that she was longing for, is the one who is asking her the question, "Who is it that you're looking for?" At first, Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener, which actually is a logical mistake because, one, they're in a garden. Secondly, it is the first day of the brand new working week. But perhaps I want to put to you today that this isn't a mistake at all. On Good Friday, we find that Jesus was buried in a garden being a place for cultivation, where new life is to grow. In fact, this might be the most appropriate place for Jesus to be buried. Because a few days before his crucifixion, in speaking to his friends, he said this: "Unless a seed falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." On Holy Saturday, we find that the Son of God was a holy seed that was sown into a peaceful garden. And on Easter Sunday, this garden brought forth the first fruits of resurrection. The first seed raised by God in the garden of resurrection was, in fact, the gardener. And so whenever we see Mary making this mistake, we find that actually she was right. Because Jesus is the gardener who is tending to resurrection. He is the one who turns graveyards into gardens. Mary misidentifies Jesus, mistaking him for a gardener. I like to think about this, because in the words of A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds whenever we think about God is the most important thing about us. One of the most formative individuals in my life is my grandfather. My grandfather was a remarkable gardener. And gardeners, if you know some gardeners, I know there's some gardeners in the room. Gardeners, they are down to earth. Just think Monty Dawn right now, all right? Gardeners, they are down to earth. They're resourceful. They're usually quite peaceful, but they carry this quiet determination within them. They have a vision for the future of new life springing up, but in the moment, they are profoundly practical. My grandfather was a wonderful gardener. Just literally round the corner from here, he turned a normal garden into a paradise over in the County Down. He loved being in his garden. It was a place of peace in the busyness of the life of this town. But growing up, and I spent a lot of time around at my grandparents' place, growing up, I would see him working away, busying away in the garden, soil always under his fingers. And he would always ask me to come and muck in with him. "Come on over here," he would always say to me. He saw my curiosity about what he was doing in the garden, and he would have invited me to stand right by his side, to tend to his garden. Together, we would have mucked in on what he was doing. Mary mistakes Jesus in this moment, on the morning of resurrection, as a gardener. And I believe that that wasn't a mistake. Because in fact, I believe that that is what God is exactly like. Today, what I want to do for just a few minutes of your time is I want to walk us through the whole story of God. I told you the talk was going to be scrappy, so I might as well go for it, okay? I want to walk us through the whole story of God to put to you that our story, the God story, is marked by three gardens. One at the beginning, one at the unending conclusion, and one right in the middle, in the thick of life as we find it right now. So why don't you turn with me to the first garden? Why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2? We talked about Genesis last week, but in the second chapter of this book, I want to point out a couple of dynamics that take place in the first garden of our story. Genesis 2, verse 8 says this: "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Verse 9: "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life." Please notice that in the middle was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 15. In this garden, humankind were given a task, and it is this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and also to take care of it." This is similar to God's call to humanity in the first chapter of Genesis, the first creation narrative in Genesis 1, verse 26, where we, made in his likeness, made in the image of God, are invited to rule over creation as queens and as kings, not to dominate creation, but to draw out its potential for the sake of flourishing, that everything in God's good creation would flourish and teem with life. Again, in the second chapter of Genesis, just like the first, we see the emergence of Adam and Eve, who ultimately eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But turn with me to Genesis 3 and verse 8. Here we find God drawing close to Adam and Eve. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And ultimately, because of their shame, they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" I want you to notice two things really briefly from this first garden. The first garden, the Garden of Eden, is marked by the presence of God, but also the priests of God. Eden is like a temple. Temples in the Old Testament were the place where God's presence, his glory, dwelt. Temples were presence places, and Eden was a place just like that. God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But just like it was a temple, Eden was also a place that was to be tended to. It was a world that was teeming with life, or as the Old Testament writers would call it, shalom. It's the best word for what was going on in creation. And in the words of Eugene Peterson, shalom defined is this: shalom means wholeness, the dynamic, vibrating health of a society that pulses with divinely directed purpose and surges with life-transforming love. You just sense the energy of Eugene's writing there. This was what the world was intended to be like. We were intended to live like gardeners, tending to a creation, drawing out its shalom, allowing it to blossom, working it and taking care of it. Just like it was a garden, it was a temple. And temples, they need priests. And that is exactly what Adam and Eve were like. Genesis 2, verse 15, we've already read it. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." This word "work it" in the original language is probably best described as the word "cultivate." It's an agricultural word. But also the word "to take care of it" is the word "to keep" or "to guard" or "to protect." And on five occasions throughout the Old Testament, these two Hebrew words were brought together to form a word that was put to the priests. The priests were to live like this, to serve as God's mediators between heaven and earth, allowing for his goodness to be known and for his creation to flourish. What am I trying to say? Humankind, we were invited to act like gardeners and to act like priests, to live and to work in such a way that this earth, that all aspects of creation would keep flourishing, that this creation would be the place where what God wants happens. We were to steward creation so that God's will, his desire, they could take root and that this place could teem with life. And yet this beautiful vision of life, this beautiful vocation that we were invited into, well, ultimately we kind of ruined it. Rather than stewarding shalom, our value system got all disordered. We chose self over service. We chose ego over equality. The desires of God were replaced with the desires of our selfish ambition and our vain conceit. rather than cultivating creation, taking care of it, ultimately we ended up manipulating it. And as a result, shalom, it was shattered. And pain and death, suffering and hardship, division entered into the very fabric of our world. And in Genesis 3, verse 23 and 24, we find the conclusion of this garden story. It says this: "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Humankind were pushed out of the Garden of Eden. We were banished from it. And yet, I want you to notice this. The gardener did not down his tools. The garden ultimately experienced a hard and heavy prune, but that only created the conditions for new life to bud once again. I want to invite you to join me in the final garden. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. This is the garden at the end of our story, literally the opposite end of the scriptures, the closing page. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." I simply want you to see that the end of our story will be like the beginning. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He will redeem the first garden in the last garden. We discover at the end of our story that the first garden is not only remembered, but it is re-established. Revelation 21 and 22, it speaks of our future, of this future garden, or maybe a better way to put it, is a garden city at which we find a river running through the middle of it. On either side stands the tree of life, the same tree that is mentioned in the first garden. This city, it is marked by shalom, by flourishing, by peace, prosperity, unity, and diversity. But I also want you to notice verse 3 of Revelation 22. This garden, this future garden city, it is marked by two things: the presence of God and the priests of God. In this garden, just as in Eden, we find God's space and our place, heaven and earth, overlapping. As we've been banging on about over the past 8 or 9 weeks, I hope you're getting it. The point of the story of God is not us escaping our place to get up into God's place. No, the story of God is all about the overlap, where just as in the first garden and in the garden that is to come, we see heaven and earth coming together as one here on earth. In the story of God, Eden will be restored. Our past, it gets restored into the third garden. But what about now? Well, turn back with me to John chapter 20, our teaching text from today. As we talked about last week, this Sunday morning, it isn't just the first day of a new week, it is the first day of a brand new world. And on the first day of new creation, Mary mistakes Jesus for a gardener. Through the story of God, we see the gardens are places where heaven and earth, they overlap. Even the temple of the Old Testament, it would have been covered in garden imagery. So there's so much artwork in temples as it was covered with garden motifs to show that even the temple, the place where God was present, it was just like the Garden of Eden. And here in John 20, we see that Jesus, our great high priest, our new temple, the gardener, that through his resurrection and in him, heaven and earth have overlapped and they will never be pulled apart. We live in a garden that is known as the kingdom of heaven on earth. The question is, how do we live in this garden today? Well, just like the other gardens, this garden that we inhabit right now, they are marked by two things: the presence of God and the priests of God. And we are to live into those two things right here and right now. We are to be open to the imminent, close presence of Jesus. The night before he died, Jesus said these words to his disciples: "Remain in me as I also remain in you." Or maybe a more helpful word is "abide in me." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain or abide in the vine. "Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine," Jesus said. "You, my disciples, are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like in the Garden of Eden, where we find God walking in the cool of the day, and just like the future garden city that we long for, where we see that God is present, that we will see him, that his name will be on our very foreheads, we in this garden are to open ourselves consistently to the imminent, close presence of Jesus. The most beautiful moment in this story is that Jesus calls Mary by her name. He sees her. He names her. We need to be the kind of people that open ourselves up to the consistent, imminent presence of Jesus. To draw close to him and recognize that he is forever drawn close to us. Thomas Keating describes the presence of God in the most wonderful way by saying this: "This presence that is available to us, by the way, wherever we are, this presence is so immense, yet so humble, awe-inspiring, yet so gentle, limitless, yet so intimate, tender, and personal. And through this presence, I know that I am known. Everything in my life is transparent in this presence. It knows everything about me, all of my weaknesses, my brokenness, my sinfulness, and still loves me infinitely. This presence is healing, strengthening, refreshing. Just by its presence, it is like coming home to a place I should never have left." That place that Father Thomas Keating is talking about is being in the garden, the place that we were always designed to be, walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, side by side with the gardener. We are made, we are hardwired to draw close to Jesus and to recognize that he is forever drawn close to us. We are to be a people that are to be marked by the practicing of the presence of God, constantly open to his imminent presence. We are to be the kind of people, particularly in our age, that are to abide, to take the teachings of Jesus from John 15 really, really seriously. We are to avoid our adversaries of hurry and noise and efficiency. We are to be the kind of people who Sabbath, who slow down, who rest in the company of Jesus, a people whose lives are marked by prayer, by an open dialogue with Jesus who wants to speak to us. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you took a Sabbath, a literal day off without work, without your phone buzzing like crazy, a day that you set apart for rest, for delight, and for worship? When was the last time that you chose to spend time with God in prayer, that you gave yourself even a few minutes with your phone in another room where you were able simply just to sit, rest in his company, to recognize that you are known by this infinite presence? I heard this week somebody say that hurry is not of the devil, but that hurry is the devil. Our lives are so busy. They are so full. Our lives are so frantic. And no wonder we feel that God isn't close all the time, because we are not giving ourselves over to a life where we draw close to him. Whenever we do draw close to him, we will always find that he has forever drawn close to us. We need to be the kind of people that are open to practicing the presence of God. But we are also to live as the priests of God. Again, Genesis 2, verse 15. This is how we were designed. This is how we were hardwired. This is the original vocation that we were given as human beings. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We are tasked as gardeners in the garden of the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are here right now to work this place and to take care of it, to draw out its divine potential, to turn this place in the direction of shalom, to see this valley that we love come alive, that God's kingdom would come here. And so we're to live like priests. We're to mediate between heaven and earth. We are to pray that God's kingdom would come, but to act like God's kingdom would come. We are to live as gardeners. We're to tend to the new shoots of new life that are springing up. We're to live like gardeners, living practically and resourcefully, mucking in on the mission of Jesus wherever you go. Gardeners are those who get their sleeves rolled up. They have a hopeful vision of what will be, but in the in-between space between now and then, they get stuck in. They tend to what is springing up, season in and season out. And so let me ask you, what of the kingdom is sprouting up around you right now? Where do you see new life springing up? In the context of your friendships and your relationships, your family dynamics, where do you see God at work right now? Where in your gut are you sensing him speak? Where is he shaking things up? Where is he giving you dreams? What is he stirring within you? What is he saying to you as you read the scriptures or as people prophesy over you? What is God saying to you? What is God doing in your workplace right now? What are the opportunities that are presented before you? What are the challenges that are ahead? But maybe probably the most important question to ask is, where are you seeing need? Where are you seeing things that are broken? Because in the way of the kingdom, broken things are restored. Things that are fractured, they get mended. God's kingdom, it grows in abundance in the soil of the impoverished and the marginalized. Where are we seeing need? And how can we move towards that need so that we can see God's kingdom come? For us to live as priests today in the garden that we find ourselves, we are to go and tend, practically tend to the new life that is springing up. That as we wait for the garden city that is to come right now, we are to live as priests and as gardeners. We are to join in with the one who Mary mistook as a gardener. And just like my grandfather back in the day, would have invited me alongside him to muck in what he was doing, to roll up my sleeves, to get stuck in, to tend to what was growing. That is how we are invited to join with Jesus by practicing resurrection. The thing that I want to land with, though, is so often we kind of get stuck in this place, in this new garden that we find ourselves. We often find ourselves hesitating. I just want to kind of unpack one of the reasons why that might be so today. Back in John 20, we find in verse 16 that Jesus calls Mary by her name. It's clear from the text, it's not kind of written here, but it's clear from the dynamic of what is going on that Mary would have literally grabbed Jesus, wrapped her arms around him. And then in verse 17, Jesus said this, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." On a first kind of reading, this seems really cold from Jesus, right? Mary has been weeping for quite a long time. And then he says, hey, don't hold on to me. Get off me. Or don't cling to me, is what it says in other translations. Why would Jesus say this to a friend who is weeping? Surely with Jesus, right? He's kind and compassionate. Surely he is saying something more here rather than just here, get off me, Mary. On two occasions, on Easter Sunday, Jesus isn't recognized. Here in the garden in the morning, but later on in the afternoon, two disciples again are walking to the road of Emmaus, and they don't recognize Jesus. And why? Well, Ronald Rollheiser, he puts it like this. These two disciples, they are too focused on Jesus' former reality. They are so focused on their former image of him, their former understanding of him, and the way that he was formerly present to them, that now they are not open to seeing him as he walks alongside them. These two disciples, they couldn't see the new resurrected Jesus. Jesus, as he now is They didn't see Jesus in the givenness of the present moment because they were so hung up on the past, the way things used to be, the way that Jesus used to be for them. But why then did Jesus say to Mary, "Don't cling to me"? Well, Rollheiser again, he penned what Mary might have said that morning whenever Jesus said those words. "I never suspected resurrection to be so painful, to leave me weeping," Mary said. With joy to have met you, alive and smiling outside an empty tomb. With regret, not because I've lost you, but because I've lost you in how I had you. In understandable, touchable, kissable, clingable flesh, not as fully Lord, but as graspfully human. I want to cling, despite your protest. Cling to your body. Cling to your and my clingable humanity. Cling to what we had, our past. But I know that if I cling, you cannot ascend, and I will be left clinging to your former self, unable to receive your present spirit. Mary, in this moment of seeing Jesus, clings to him like you would cling to a dead body. She sees Jesus and embraces him, but embraces him in the context of the old, not in the reality of the new. Mary and Jesus were really close friends. And like any friendship, there was a dynamic, a comfortable dynamic that shared rhythms, probably inside jokes, that expectations of what their friendship would have looked like. And Mary lost that. But in the garden, even as Jesus stands as a resurrected Lord in a new body, at first that is unrecognizable, she is still clinging to the old things. She is still clinging to the way that things used to be. She wants the former Jesus, the way that they had before. If you'd spoke to Mary that morning, truthfully, she probably wouldn't have been looking for resurrection, but she would have been dying for a resuscitation to have taken place, a restoration of the way things used to be, the good old days, the familiar ways, the clingable, the way that she used to live. But friends, the way of Jesus is not found in resuscitation, but in resurrection, the offer of a radically new way of living life. And here we find Jesus referencing the ascension, but also what was to follow after the ascension, which is Pentecost. Jesus is saying here that it is by letting go of the past, by unclinging to the way things used to be, that we are able to create the conditions within our own being for the Spirit of God to fall afresh upon us. So often we want to cling to the way things used to be, right? We want to cling to the past. We want to cling to all the ways that we used to connect with Jesus, the image that we had of him, the experiences that we had of him, the way that he acted towards us and the way that we were able to act towards him. We just want to get back to the way things were. But friends, Jesus is not wanting to resuscitate our past. He's wanting to resurrect us into the new. He's wanting to draw us into a new thing, a new resurrected way of life. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet relationships and even our very lives, they are to grow. They are to mature. They're to evolve. In every wedding talk that I give, I always say these words. There will be a moment towards the end of the conversation, by this moment I'm speaking to the bride and the groom, whenever you will look back after the ups and downs of all of life, and you will say that it is accurate to say that you've really had 5 or 6 different marriages, that you were married to 5 or 6 different people who happened to inhabit over the years the same body. That is the way marriage should be. My relationship with Emma right now is not the same as what it was whenever we were dating. That would be weird, right? Our relationship is like a great wine. Over the years, it has deepened and it has matured. And that is the way relationships should be. Jesus remains the same forever, and yet in the outworking of our relationship with Jesus, it isn't just to say stuck in the past, in the way things used to be, the days whenever we were dating, right? Our relationship is to grow, it is to mature. Christians are to move through phases of spirituality from childhood to adolescence to mature adulthood and into sainthood. And yet what we so often do is cling to the way things used to be, to the glory days. And our life with Jesus, it doesn't evolve or grow. It just gets stuck in the past and it holds us back from living into the mission of Jesus. So often we want to cling to Jesus in the way that we used to have him, rather than opening ourselves up to the new, as he is right now in the present, in the newness of life. Let me ask you, whenever you connect with Jesus, do you find yourself more clinging to the way things used to be? Do you find yourself more nostalgic than ever before about the glory days that you used to have with him? Resuscitation ultimately is just like life continued on our terms, but resurrection is life with Jesus on his terms. And the way of Jesus, he says this, don't cling to the way things used to be. Don't cling to the way that you had me. Or another way of putting it, he said this to his friends in Luke chapter 5. No one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. And here's what I want to really get at as I come into land. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they will say the old is better. I can say this with confidence because I am a kid who is steeped in the way of Northern Irish life. But the shape of typical Northern Irish spirituality is that we are on fire for God in our late teens and in our early 20s. And then life kind of hits. Mortgages need to be paid. Kids come along. Our jobs get hard. And what we do as we grow up is we just cling to the past, the moments whenever we were on fire for God, right? We long for those days to come back. Or maybe that's slightly different for you. Maybe you long for church the way that it used to be. Or you long for that conference experience or that ministry moment to be the place that you abide in forever. Maybe some of you are still living off the fumes of the charismatic renewal decades ago and you're not embracing what Jesus is doing in the present. So often what we try to do is we try to live our past lives and we do not step into God's present life. And our life with Jesus is just marked by nostalgia. It's a resuscitation of the old rather than an embrace of the new. And so we just hold back. We bench ourselves because we're not in the glory days anymore and we just long for them to come back around. Is any of this making any sense? Yeah? Jesus is inviting us to let go of the past and to embrace him in his present moment, or as he spoke through the prophet Isaiah, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. If you're anything like me, probably more than ever, I am longing for the Spirit of God to be poured out on his church and on this land more than ever before. And yet, new wine requires new wineskins. We are to be a people of the present who live open to God right here and right now. For so many of us, the old wineskins are just our glory days of the past. But the new wineskin, I believe, that the Lord is wanting to form us and shape within us is simply a surrendered heart. A heart of trust. A heart that is open and surrendered, a heart that is humble and hungry and holy, longing for the things of God. Friends, Jesus is not wanting to resuscitate the glory days. He's wanting to release you into the life of resurrection today, like right now, like this week, in the shape of your life as it actually is. Whatever is right in front of you is the place that God is wanting his kingdom to come. Why? Because he's put you there. He's put you there as an ambassador, as an embassy of his kingdom, so that you are able to live in his way right here and right now. As I said last week in the words of Dallas Willard, we must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves as the place of God's blessing. So are you going to cling to the past? Are you going to cling to the glory days? Or are you going to embrace Jesus as he is presently moving and acting in the world? Are we going to hold back, hesitate, bench ourselves because the glory days, they're kind of long gone? Or are we going to open up our hearts? Are we going to surrender our hearts, our holy, humble, hungry hearts, so that it can be stitched back together to form a brand new wineskin? I am longing for new wine. And so I'm realizing I've got to stop clinging to the past, the way that things used to be, and I need to perceive the new thing that God is doing. The gardener, he calls us by our name. He invites us to muck in the garden that is known as the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so he doesn't want to resuscitate the past, but he's wanting to take our surrendered hearts, and like a new wineskin, he's wanting to fill it with his power so that we are able to practice resurrection every single day. Friends, if you're able, can I invite you to stand? And Hannah, Susie, and Christina, why don't you guys come on up? Why don't you just take a moment? We're just going to wait on the Lord for a second. Why don't you close your eyes? Catch your breath. Whenever I hear Jesus say the words, "Do not hold on to me," or "Do not cling to me," I don't hear those words spoken coldly. They're not words dismissing Mary. I actually believe that they are words that are marked by invitation. Jesus says those words, actually, I believe, really, really gently. He wants us to stop clinging to the past. He's wanting to invite us into the new. The thing about memory is that we can so often, with hindsight, kind of manipulate it. We kind of control memory. But actually, the present moment, what Jesus is wanting us to do is surrender control. He's wanting simply to invite us to join with him, to be with him, to do what he is doing. And so if you're here and if you're wanting to uncling yourself from the past, if you have been hesitating from the mission of Jesus because, well, you've just been living off the fumes of the glory days, and yet you sense an invitation, a gentle invitation from the Spirit of God right now to receive the new, I would love to pray for you. And can I just invite you, if that is you, just to change your posture, just to recognize that you're open to the Spirit moving, can I just invite you just to place your hands just in front of you in a symbol that you are holding your life open-handedly, that you're wanting to let go of clinging to the past, but also with your hands open that you're ready to receive new wine from God once again. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus, I pray for my friends right now. I pray that they would hear your gentle invitation to let go. To let go of the past. To honor the way things used to be. To have hearts that are full of gratitude of what was, but more than anything, to receive your invitation to practice resurrection right now. And so come, Holy Spirit. Give my friends the courage to uncling and to desire, deeply desire the new thing that you're doing. Help them, Spirit, to surrender their hearts so that they can live open-hearted before you, that they can live and breathe you, Jesus, and receive the gift of living a new life right here and right now. If you're responding, I just want to invite you to stay in this place, and I want to invite you just to dialogue this out with God in a prayerful, intimate conversation with him. Just be open to what he is wanting to say to you and do within you. Susie and Hannah and Christina are going to lead us in a song while we do that. It will help you in that act of surrender, if you kind of need that nudge. And then I'm going to come and pray for us in just a few moments. So why don't you just stay in that posture of connecting with Jesus, enjoying his presence as he calls you by name and invites you into the new. And let's worship him together.